Before we begin our study this evening, you know, this is an answer to prayer. I wrote this book back in 2001. What is that, 7 years ago? And it was my dream and my prayer that it could get into printed form. And never did I dream that the Lord would answer that prayer in such a miraculous way. He laid it upon the heart of a layperson down in Miami, Florida, who got their hands on this manuscript about a year and a half ago and called me recently and saying that he felt that this was a very fair treatment of our history and not a lot of rant. You know, so often people have a rant and they don't really justify it. They just, if they don't have good reasons for things, they just shout it out louder, you know, and try to shout down the opposition. But he felt this was a real well-presented and well-documented history regarding the law and the covenants of Seventh-day Adventist history. And you folk have had a good introduction to the two covenants here over the last years, so that you should understand, have a basic understanding of them. And so by picking this piece of work up, it would be a good introduction to you so that it's understandable to you. And he is actually giving these away free. And he has an address on the back of this book, and you can write to him or call him. And he actually, the Lord has laid this on his heart that he wants to send this out. He does it free of charge. I have a few copies here this evening. I'm not sure if there's enough to go around. But at the end here, I'm happy to give you a copy, provided that you will read it. Because I don't want to just give it and then it just goes and, you know, and maybe sits there and then eventually it ends up in the Salvation Army, you know. So I'd like for you to read it because I'm going to ask you for a book report. No. Book report. Yes.
Yeah, I did start reading it. I was wondering if at any point you would be willing to actually have a discussion group or actually in this
Yes, and I will. In fact, when I get, I'll be here next Wednesday night, and maybe we can begin that discussion together, dialogue together, and then it'll make it a little more understandable. Someone has said that it was deep. It's not really deep, but it's worth your wrestling with this because it's really kind of depicts our 1888 history, what the key issues were there, and some of the fallout from it, and kind of helps us to understand where we're at today in terms of our church and where God is what desires to move us in as far as receiving His second coming. But anyhow, if you want to come up later at the end of the meeting, why we can share this with you, and then I'll start that next week with you. Amen. Tonight, we're kind of continuing on our quest here for the humanity of Christ, seeking to understand it out of the Scriptures. And when I wrote this paper, it was with the intention of presenting it at Andrews University. I'm leaving tomorrow to go to Michigan for the weekend, and going to be with my father, and then on Friday through Sunday, I'm going to be studying with a small group of folk who are really interested in these topics. We finally gotten to the point where the couple of the teachers at the seminary say, "I think we're ready to study the humanity of Christ." You know, this is a very touchy subject, and there's a degree of goodwill now, and camaraderie that has been built up so that there's a good spirit to study this. And so what I've been giving you over the last few nights here is my little contribution regarding the humanity of Christ. And when I looked at these scriptures and looked at some of the literature that Seventh-day Adventists have produced in this area. We call it Christology, the study of Christ. I really didn't see any in-depth exposition of these scriptures that we're looking at, namely Romans chapter 8 and verse 3, and 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 21, and Philippians chapter 2 verses 6 and 7. Generally, the presentation of this is kind of general observations about it and conclusions rather than going into it in depth. So last week I tried to present an in-depth study with you regarding Romans 8:3 and 2 Corinthians 5:21, and one dear soul said that they understood it. So praise the Lord for that. It was a blessing to them. And hope you'll be praying for us as we are going to be meeting there. You know, one of the seminary teachers has said that we only meet twice a year there, and they said, you know, it's just a blessing to be able to sit together on a weekend and on Sabbath all day and study the Bible together. He says, normally, that's my job, he says, as a teacher, it's to, you know, teach the Bible to seminary students. But here we're sitting down across the table with our open Bibles, and we're discussing what God is trying to say. He says, it's just a blessing. It just feeds my soul. You know, I'm always feeding other people's souls, but here you come in for the weekend and we're each sharing the Lord feeds our souls. So I think that's just a wonderful endorsement of the spirit that is taking place in this little gospel study group that we have going. You had your hand up.
There's so many times during your sermon that I want to raise my hand. You know, go back and forth, but, you know, Sabbath school, there's never enough time.
Sabbath school is a wonderful venue. I think that Sabbath school is a great time for that interaction and interchange. And, you know, maybe we ought to move that direction with our worship service, but it's more, doesn't not conducive to that interchange. It takes more time to work through things, you know.
Dr. Sawyer's always having these letters. Mm-hmm. You know, have a certain amount of, you know, seed. You know, you pick seed. You always have to pick it. You never get the last seed.
Right.
So we always have the question in our mind as we left. This is kind of cool because, you know, the Bible needs a big question every time I open it.
Sure. Well, open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians 5:21. And just to kind of conclude our remarks on that passage, you remember it says, "For God, for he hath made him..." God hath made him to be what?
Sin.
Sin for us, who knew no sin. So the word sin is used twice there. That we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And the word made, you can think of it this way. It could have maybe a couple of meanings. One is that God makes something into something else. In other words, he makes his son, who's divine, into something that he wasn't before, and he makes him into a human being, you know, an actual human being. Or it could mean that God appoints him to bear sin, like a lamb, you know, where they put their hands on the head of the lamb, and you have a transfer of sin to the head of the lamb. And then the lamb bears that in the sense that their life is sacrificed and their blood is applied to the altar. And so it might have the sense of appointment here. But actually, it's the former meaning, that God made him who was divine into something else that he wasn't. So it's an actual substitute that he becomes, and not just by appointment. So it says God made him to be sin. You see what we're saying here? There's a difference there. And we'll bring out the reason why in just a moment. The Jerusalem Bible translation says, God made the sinless one into sin. Astounding. God made him one with the sinfulness of man, the New English Bible says. The Good News Bible says, God made him share our sin. And there's a little handbook from the Bible translators that defend that translation by saying, the best choice seems to be between the language of identification Or it could be said, for our sake, God made him one with human sinfulness. That's another translation of it. So therefore, God made Christ sin, that is, sinful human nature. Sin here is not, we're not saying that the text says God made him a sinner, but God made him sin. Do you see the difference? Because if God made him a sinner, that's different. He was made sin, yes. In other words, God made him with this sinful nature. See? But he didn't make him a sinner. Yeah. He made him, if you just stick with the text is good. God made him to be sin for us. See, that's a good translation. All right, now it says God made him to be sin for us. Now there is the substitution idea. For us, see? In the Greek it's for us. It means not merely vicarious. You know what the word vicarious would mean? We've just kind of gone through it here. If God said, I appoint you to bear sin, like the animal received the transfer of sin, that would be a vicarious substitute, see? But not an actual one. So the text actually can bear the weight of understanding it as meaning that Christ was made sin. He was an actual substitute because he felt the burden of sin not just laid upon him, but within his very body, in his very being. Okay. So he was by divine creation, he was made the actual representative of his constituents in the reality of their sin, experienced as a humanly irresistible force. Have you experienced sin as an irresistible force? Has your mind been compelled to sin by your nature? All of us have. All have sinned. You see, Jesus experienced the irresistible force of a nature that inclined him to sin, but without sin. And the big question is, why? Why was he able to break the cycle that no human being in history has been able to accomplish? And we have that to see here. He tells us how here in the text. For God hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. We'll come back to that in a moment. That we might be made the what? The righteousness of God in him. Now, what is the righteousness of God? Righteousness is an English word, and it means to rightwise. Rightwise. In other words, to live right, you know? And that means perfect conformity to the law of God. That's to be what it means to be rightwise. Okay, perfect conformity to the law of God. So the righteousness of God in him is what condemned the sin that he was made for us. It was God's righteousness demonstrated in him who took sinful flesh. This is how God condemned that sinful nature. See? So Christ perfectly perform the law of God, taking the sin nature which God made him, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. More specifically, human sin is the fallen human nature that's referred to in this double use of hamartian. So let's just look at the text again. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. When did he know no sin? When did he not have a sinful nature? When did he not have a sinful nature? I guess that's the best way to phrase it. That was in his pre-existent state, right? In his divine state, he knew no sin. He had no sin nature, or he wasn't made in a sin with a sin nature. So that's what that means. God hath made him to be sin for us, at his incarnation, who knew no sin. Before he had no sinful nature, God made him to be sin at the incarnation. That's what it's saying here. All right, well, let's move on now. The writer of the book of Hebrews makes a reference to... Now we know what the flesh of Christ means, okay? This flesh is the fallen nature. Look at Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7. A very interesting text that has intrigued me for some years now. And here's what it says. In a reference to the Lord, it says, who in the days of his flesh, okay, so now we know what that flesh is, what that means, the fallen human nature which he was made, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and you automatically think about Gethsemane, don't you? Okay. And he was heard in that he feared, though he were a son. Now here's what really stands out. Yet learned he obedience. Yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect. Then it goes on from there. So his flesh of weakness inclined him to sin, such that Christ must have spent agonizing hours in communion with his Father for deliverance from sin, from death, it says specifically in the text here. I put it this way, you know, there was a learning curve for the Son. A learning curve in that he experienced what all men go through in their battles with temptation. He learned something through this suffering. The inherited moral weakness of his flesh made such an impression upon him that his obedience was wrought out in complete dependence upon his Father. He wouldn't allow himself the luxury for one moment of self-dependence. And that was his education. Through that experience of suffering, this inherited human flesh and praying with his Father and suffering those temptations, that is what made his education complete, that experience. And what that education was the workmanship which God accomplished in his flesh. And that workmanship accomplished by God in his flesh was perfected then. He became the perfect sacrifice, see. So the whole of Christ's life is involved in the atonement. It's all God the Father's work in him. Had Christ's human nature been exempt from inherited propensities to sin, it would be difficult, if not impossible, to claim for it the necessity of learning obedience. For it would already be in full harmony with God and his law. Such a divine affinity would already be perfect with no necessity to learn. His learning obedience by dependence upon the Father indicates a fleshly nature that is morally weakened. Then, what is the role of the mind of Christ with respect to his flesh? And I want us to see that there's a distinction between the human nature that he was made or took, and his mind. What is the mind? It's where the decisions are made, right? It's where the choices are made. It's where character is developed by the choices and habits are built over the course of time. There's a distinction then between the mind that Christ had and the fallen human nature that God made him. And what we want to say here is that his mind was never tainted or corrupted by this nature, because he always refused the temptation of a weakened moral nature. So therefore, his character remained intact. His mind was intact. And that's the distinction we want to see. Now, let's look at some texts on this. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1, or chapter 4, verse 1. 1 Peter 4, verse 1. It says, For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. Do you see that? With a highlighter, just put a highlighter of the word flesh and mind, okay? Because here, those are distinguished by Peter. Okay? Flesh is his fallen human nature. Mind is his character, his power to choose. Arm yourself likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. Obviously, the suffering involved in the flesh is with sin. See? And this is a battle that is unique to human existence in the flesh. And Christ allowed himself to suffer the desires of the flesh. I have a statement here from E.J. Wagner where he says, He who arms himself with the same mind as Christ will not, even while remaining in the flesh, live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of the flesh, because although Christ suffered in the flesh, being tempted in all points like as we are, yet it was without sin. See? There's a distinction between the flesh, the desires of the flesh, and the mind of Christ. Christ resisted the temptations of his lower of the lower nature which he was made. He resisted that lower nature with his mind. We call that the higher nature, the higher powers. Actually, Ellen White talks about that, and I didn't do a study on that, but someone is going to present that topic from Ellen White, the higher powers and the lower powers. Okay, the higher powers of the mind, which has control over the lower powers of desires. It's just a whole bundle of desires and passions that one has that, as God gave them to us, are good. But man has perverted them through sin, you see. So it is by the same mind that Jesus' followers are to resist the temptations of their lower nature. By the mind of who? By the mind of Christ. That's how we are to arm ourselves, it says. For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. Isn't that beautiful? It's the mind of Christ that he had. Peter exhorts his readers to have the same resolve that characterized Christ, and it is his mind that he has to give to each and every one of his followers. Now go to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. It says, There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after what? After the flesh, but they walk after the Spirit. In verse 3, for what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, they mind the things of the Spirit, it says. That's right. The point that I'm trying to make here is that to walk after the flesh means that the mind has acceded to the desires of this nature, and thus it's been tainted and corrupted. And so to walk in that way is to walk after the flesh, see. And that's what the text actually says there in verse 5. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. So the mind now is in complete accord with the fallen nature. It's chosen to go with it, to give in to the temptation. See, it's corrupted and tainted. And he calls this the carnal mind in verse 7, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. The carnal mind is the flesh's, the fallen human nature's mind. That is, its outlook, its assumptions, its values, its desires and purposes. Now, this same mind that has been corrupted can actually concede the fact of the truthfulness of God's law. If you look in Romans 7 and verse 25, here's what it says. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, and this is his corrupted mind, I myself serve the law of God. I concede the truthfulness of the law of God, but it says with the flesh, the law of sin. So that God has given a gift to all corrupted minds. That gift is what he gave to Adam and Eve after they sinned. It's that enmity. It's Christ who is the light of every man that cometh into this world. It's the grace of God which awakens the carnal mind so that it can even have the capacity to see the truthfulness of God's law. But it can't do it. It cannot perform it. It gives in to the law of sin, it says in verse 26. In verse 23, he says, for I see another law in my members, this being the law of sin, warring against the law of my mind. That would be it's conceding to the truthfulness of the law of God. And bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. So this is the mother of all battles. You know, the human mind, everyone has been given the enlightenment of Christ. Some moral light. The ability to see the truthfulness of God's law. But then the lower nature and its desires, this law of sin, comes along and steals away the conviction. And they can't perform it. That's the mother of all battles, isn't it? How to break out of that cycle. The force of sin inevitably overwhelms and corrupts the human mind. Well, let's see what Christ did. Look at Romans chapter 6 and verse 6. Romans 6 and verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Here it tells us that the body of sin is crucified with who? With Christ. So evidently Christ did it first. Amen? He took this body of sin, this fallen human nature, and he crucified it. And Paul is saying that when we're baptized, we participate in that crucifixion. Amen? I love that. There's a wonderful truth here. Now, he even says something even more astounding in Colossians chapter 2 and verses 14 and 15 along this same line. Colossians chapter 2 verses 14 and 15. He says, in the body of his flesh, and he's referring to Christ, in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, and having spoiled principalities and powers. Who do you suppose those are? Those are the evil spirits, aren't they? Okay. Now, do I have the right text?
Yeah.
Ephesians 2, 14 and 15.
Colossians 2.
Colossians. Did I say something else? Galatians. I'm sorry. Colossians chapter 2, 14 and 15. Let's all get it together here. I probably did, yeah. Let me find it here. 14, okay? It says, and you, or verse 14, wait a minute.
It says, blotting out the handwriting.
All right, I have the wrong, all right, it's...
You were reading 15 earlier.
Yeah,
all right. Okay. All right. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. So this body of his flesh is the beachhead by which the assaulting powers of evil has gained access to humanity. You know, you remember the Normandy invasion? And the whole continent was controlled by who? The Axis powers, right? Now, how did the good guys gain access to the evil powers? It had to have a beachhead, didn't it? It landed on Normandy Beach. Well, here is just kind of the reverse kind of idea. That is, that the entryway into humanity, or individually into your life and my life, that Satan has made along with his evil spirits is through this fallen human nature. See? You could almost think of it as being an evil demon possession, in the sense that this invasion has taken place. This fallen nature exists in every one of us. It's the access, the beachhead, through which Satan gains entry into our lives. And he wants to spoil our minds. Well, Christ was made with that beachhead, with that access. He took the evil power's beachhead in his body, this body of sin. But having gone through his whole life, as we've seen here, God demonstrated his righteousness, perfect obedience of God's law in his life. And when he learned, after he learned obedience and was perfected, then he took that body of sin and he was crucified. He crucified that body of sin. And then what happened was he stripped the evil principles away. That's what the text is saying. Do you like that?
Yes.
That's what it means to be crucified with Christ. See? So, you know, this, when Christ died, he crucified the body of sin. That's our body of sinful nature. And he actually stripped away this access that the evil spirits had to him. He stripped it away. He did that by virtue of the perfect life, the righteousness of God that had been demonstrated in him. See? And the ultimate test, of course, was the cross for him. That's what this text is saying. So there is a correspondence here between that concept and the concept of circumcision. If you think about it, circumcision was given to Abraham after he had had intercourse with Hagar. And the result of that union was Ishmael, who was not the son of the promise. Isaac was the son of the promise. And so God then said, okay, he gave his covenant again to Abraham, and along with it gave him a covenant of circumcision, which was to indicate the cutting away of sin from his life, the removal of sin at the very point where the sin had occurred. God is really something, isn't he? The way he illustrates this. And God is saying, that's what I want to do in your life. I want to remove that sin from you. Well, Jesus' crucifixion of the body of sin was his circumcision. See, the cutting away of sin from his life, that sinful human nature. And that's kind of the concepts that are going on here in this text. So let me ask you this. Can the fallen human nature be converted? Can it be changed? Can it be regenerated? Can it be renovated? Can the fallen human nature be converted?
Yes.
No, it can't.
With Christ, it can.
It can only be put to death. It cannot be changed. It cannot be reborn again. The human mind can be reborn. The corrupted, tainted character can be reborn. But the flesh cannot be changed. Because this corruptible must put on incorruption and this mortal must put on immortality. So we still will retain this fallen human nature until the second coming. But it can be put to death in our experience. See. But it's not finally removed until the second coming. And this is why someone said to me very recently, you know, I think new converts, new baptismal candidates ought to be taught that I thought when I was baptized, this lady said, I wasn't going to be tempted anymore and that everything was going to be just fine. And I'd never have any more pitfalls to fall into. And I discovered that it was one problem after another. And I was continually tempted. And that's what got me so discouraged. And someone needs to teach this so they understand. You see, it's the mind that's reborn and converted and regenerated. The human nature, the fallen human nature, can never be regenerated. It's like the papacy. It's the man of sin. And the only thing that it's good for is to be put to death. It can be baptized and crucified with Christ, but Paul also said, I die daily. See, does someone have their hand up?
I've been on this path for years, and I was always reticent to getting the Bible because it was so confusing. But, you know, all the different religions that I read about, they had similar concepts, you know, of the, let's say the Kundalini was the, your crown chakra was actually above your mind, and that was the highest of your highest self. And then they look at, you know, your bodily functions at the bottom of your spine, and the fact that we walk upright, we're like a walking lightning rod. And so the thing I'm saying is that you're saying that this beachhead for us, when we get the access power, was a very small beachhead. And for Satan, he has a very big beachhead, because there's all these centers that they tell you about that are open doors for Satan to enter. But your doorway is your mind and your choice to make, and your choice to go with the higher self and not go into this car knowledge, which is the flesh, which is what makes flesh, which makes us doomed. But all these different religions that I thought they all had a similar desire to get to this, but all of the whole thing is that they all lack Christ. And this is what I'm now getting, you know, that this small doorway that your mind, you have to go, this thing is this.
God doesn't communicate with the flesh. He communicates with the mind.
Right. So,
because the flesh is the beachhead of Satan. And, you know, the illustration is poor because Satan has invaded every dimension of human life.
The car knowledge is the knowledge that they're talking about in the final days that is so, prevalent. And through your computer and through all this other advertising, mm-hmm. TV, and all this barrage of stuff that you have to deal with, you have to put your blinders on. And you can't succumb to all this knowledge that's running. You have to stick with the knowledge in here. You have to stick with it and just stay that course.
Go back to reread 1 Peter 4, verse 1. Very key text in all this. It distinguishes between the flesh and the mind. It's the arm yourself with his mind. It's mind of Christ. Yeah. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I may need to recheck that text in Colossians again. But go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 16. Thank you, Rex. I'm really encouraged by your remarks there. Praise the Lord. 1 Corinthians 2:16. For he who hath... verse 15. But he that is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? So the Lord has a mind. And it's through the mind that the Lord wants to instruct us. Then Paul makes the astounding claim, but we have the mind of Christ. He says, we have the mind of Christ. We have the character of Christ. See, as Christians, the mind has been changed from a carnal mind to a spiritual mindedness, like Paul is talking about there in Romans chapter 8. See, so the mind can be converted from being carnal to spiritual. Spiritual meaning by the Holy Spirit. Sure.
And we can either feed the spiritual mind or we can feed the carnal flesh.
Mm-hmm.
Right? I mean, we are what we eat.
Yes.
So we need to feed on the spiritual, like Rex was saying.
On the bread. You want to feed the mind with the bread of life, which is His promises, His Word. That's how the faith of Jesus is imparted to us. You have just as much of the faith of Jesus as you have the Word of God. Then look at Philippians 2 and verse 5, which we've already discussed, but it says, Paul is exhorting the Philippians to demonstrate the same attitude that Christ demonstrated. And he says, let this mind, and he means, and that mind is Christ's mind, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. See? So the mind which they are to have already belongs to Christ. And it is His to impart to you and to me. See? And one fine observer says this, our position, he says, that mind was first of all and preeminently in Christ Himself. It was in Him before it could be the constitutive principle of the community formed under the Lordship of Christ. In other words, it's Christ's mind and it what is what forms the unity of the body of Christ. And as you read there in Philippians 2, what the mind of Christ is, it's really His humility and how He took humanity. He became the likeness of men. See? And that's the mind of Christ that is His and that He imparts to us individually and what constitutes us as the body of Christ, the church. What unity is that? That's powerful unity, isn't it? We all have the mind of Christ. So not only are Christians exhorted to arm themselves with the mind of Christ, 1 Peter 4:1, but Paul admonishes them likewise in Romans 6:11. Look at that one, Romans 6:11. He says, likewise reckon. He uses the word reckon or account. Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. You know, here sin is considered to be a living force in the life. It's almost personified. And it must be accounted dead or reckoned. You know, my ancestors, they came from Missouri, they used to call it. And they always said, I reckon. You know, and that they had strong minds, you know. And they reckoned everything. And it's the mind of Christ that will help you to reckon yourself to be dead unto sin. It will give you the strong, decisive power to reckon yourself dead to that fallen human nature.
So that's why
There you go.
Thank you. It's clear enough.
Reckoning is a sober judgment. It's a function of the mind. It's part of the reasoning powers that we possess. It's not this fallen human nature, which is desires and passions, you see. Okay? Reckoning. So we have then seen that in our survey of fallen human nature, some descriptions of it, which is our common lot as humanity. We've discovered that sin is an enslavement. It is prolific like weeds that grow in the springtime rain. It is an inherited state or nature. We got it from Adam, passed on to our parents, and they passed it on to us. It is even referred to as a demonic rule. It is indwelling. It is a body of sin. It is called an old man. The law of her husband, it says. It's an operational force. Paul even says it is the flesh, the law of sin. There's the best definition of what the flesh is. The flesh, the law of sin. It's a law. So then the composite of all of these concepts of sin as a power, as a reign, the law of sin, it indicates that the flesh or body are not to be taken primarily as the literal physiological structure. What we're saying here is that all of the powers of your physical being are not evil. God don't make no junk. It's what's controlling them that's evil. Good? That's good, isn't it? Because some think that some religions of the world think that salvation is deliverance of the spirit from this evil body. But God is going to save us with bodies. So the body is not evil. It's what's driving it. Okay, you had your hand up. Okay. So, yeah, I get your point. All right, so I want you to see then that what drives you is not the instruments of your physical body. It's what force and law that you have acceded to in your mind that's driving them to do bad things. Okay. The original sin was not Adam having sex with Eve, like some people think. That's the original sin. Sex is evil. Sex is bad. It's not our physical, physiological body that's evil. It's what's driving it. All right, so if you think then about all these descriptions of sin as nature, which of these apply to Christ in the nature that he took? Well, he inherited a fallen nature through his mother from Adam, which he became. And then it became a lair for evil with propensities to sin. And this power to sin within him was such that it could be characterized as a body of sin or an old man and the flesh, the law of sin. Let's be clear. Christ did not have the pre-fall human nature of Adam. Because the nature that Adam had before the fall, all of his powers and his desires were Godward. There was no inclination to evil. He was not tempted from of himself. He was in harmony with God and his law. So Christ did not have the pre-fall human nature of Adam. God, it says, made him to be sin for us. What he did have in common with Adam, with the pre-fall Adam, was what class? He did have something in common with Adam before the fall, and that was his mind. His character. Yeah, he had, because Adam's character was in perfect harmony with God. It was untainted and unpolluted and uncorrupted, and Christ had that mind, you see, taking our sin. The mind that Jesus retained throughout all of his life and through the crucifixion without taint or corruption. And this he did not with his own divine power, but by his faith in the Father's power. A.T. Jones has a wonderful description of this. He says this, kind of listen to this. Now, as to Christ not having like passions with us, in the Scriptures all the way through, he is like us and with us according to the flesh. He is the seed of David according to the flesh. He was made in the likeness of sinful flesh. Don't go too far. He was made in the likeness of sinful flesh, not in the likeness of sinful mind. Do not drag his mind into it. His flesh was our flesh, but the mind was the mind of Christ Jesus. Therefore, it is written, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus," Philippians 2. If he had taken our mind, how then could we ever have been exhorted to let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus? Adam had the mind of Jesus Christ in the garden. Adam had the mind of Jesus Christ in the garden. He had the divine mind. The divine and the human were united sinlessly. Satan came in and offered his inducements through the appetite, through the flesh.